We will eventually be in Isaiah 66, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I think like pretty much every holiday nowadays, Mother's Day is not alone. It's overly materialistic. You know, you don't spend as much as you do with Christmas and some other holidays, but the retailers are after us, right? But for good reason. We want to honor our mothers, obviously. So before we start get going here, I want to just mention a few things that my mother taught me when I was young. First of all, my mother taught me about prayer. When I spilled the grape juice on the carpet, she said, "You better pray that stain comes out." She taught me about logic when I asked, "Why should I do the dishes?" "Because I said so." Reasoning. Foresight. She said, "You know, every day as I get up, make sure you got clean underwear in case you get in an accident." She saw what was coming, what might come. Irony. She said, "If you keep laughing, I'm going to give you something to cry about." You'll get that one later, maybe. Stamina. You will sit there until every green bean is gone. Tough bottom I gained. Weather. Comes into my room. Looks like a tornado came through here. And then finally, the circle of life when she said, "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." Wow. Wow, moms. That was a little scary, especially Julie Halverson. For this Mother's Day, taking a little different approach, Isaiah 66, not normally a text you think of for Mother's Day, not preaching on Proverbs 31, which is great text. I preach on that. Not taking a famous biblical mom, which I've done before. But what we're going to do this morning is look at what you could call the mother heart of God from Isaiah 66. Now, lest you begin to think, well, where's he going with that? Mother heart of God, that sounds a little weird. You know, is God a mother? No, not going there. God is Father, not getting to some pagan practice of the divine feminine. But God, as you'll see, does represent himself with the language of motherhood. And verse 13 is the key verse of Isaiah 66. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." So not only is there language and qualities of a mother here in this chapter, but as you'll see, there's a birth, there's conception, there's infancy and what we could call the first year of life, described in great detail, all coming from the heart and divine initiative of God. Chapter 66, Isaiah's final chapter of his book. It's not about motherhood per se, but the image of motherhood permeates this whole chapter. And our plan this morning is to see in the ways that God cares for us like a mother. And again, these aren't my words. This is him describing himself, how he cares for us as a mother, and then how we can apply this to our lives, and especially to moms. Principle number one, mothers should have hearts that are contrite in spirit and tremble at God's word. Verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like the one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." It's an interesting conversation going on here with Isaiah. As this chapter, as much of Isaiah as it permeates all throughout Scripture, it tells us God is chiefly concerned about our hearts, about what's going on in the inner man and the inner woman. God does not care about the outward trappings of religion, but what is happening within our hearts. If our hearts are not right, then even these prescribed sacrifices, which God laid out, which God commanded, become an abomination to him. Verse 3 reads, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man." This means that an Israelite could be in God's temple offering the sacrifices, which again, God prescribed and commanded, But if his heart was not right, it's the same thing as killing a man. Slaughtering ox is like murder. And the point is that a heartless sacrifice is just empty and meaningless worship. Therefore, the taking of an ox then is meaningless, and it's just as bad as murder. Similarly, it says, he who presents a grain offering like one who offers a pig's blood. Now, a grain offering, does God command a grain offering? In the Old Testament, he does. So in Isaiah's context, that was what was required. But without the right heart attitude, he said it's like pig's blood. Why would he bring that in? Well, that's an unclean animal. Pagans sacrificed pigs. Therefore, worship without the proper heart attitude is like murder and paganism. That's a stark reality. Moreover, we have to understand, God does not really need these sacrifices, does he? Not like the pagan gods. Listen again how he described himself, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. Now, we know that Moses, again, at God's leading, laid down hundreds of laws and specific, very, very specific details about sacrifices and offerings. But if you're not careful, you could read through the Old Testament and say, well, God requires all these things, and there's literally blood all throughout the Old Testament, animal blood especially. And you say, does God need this stuff? Is this something that somehow he's consuming or he needs it to sustain him? And that's not at all true. Because he says, if heaven is the throne of God, if earth is his footstool, tell me, what does he need? Nothing. God needs nothing. He needs nothing, for all these things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God needs, say it, nothing. Yet, he does want something, and he actually is seeking out a certain kind of person. Verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he or she who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Speaking of motherhood, and we are, talking about being contrite, the opposite of that would be pride. And I believe I said this before, pride is the mother of all sins, therefore humility is the mother of all righteousness. So humility is necessary for moms. Obviously, first of all, humility is necessary just to have faith in Christ. You cannot come to God with pride and expect to receive his gift of salvation. That's not possible. Pride and motherhood. Now, you don't normally think of those together, do we? I mean, moms are soft and tender and loving. Now, fathers, yeah. We think guys, you know, they're the more prideful. We don't usually associate moms as being prideful. But and I'm not saying they're more prideful than the guys. But, I mean, come on, it's human nature, right? Sinful nature. Are they any less prideful than the men? But it comes out a little bit differently, I think, than with the guys. For example, I find women are naturally competitive. Women compete for the attention of men. It's a reality. Right? They dress in a certain way and beautify themselves in a certain way to gain the attention of men. Now lest you think, wow, what a sexist pig. What are you saying, pastor? Nobody here, of course, right? I mean, you're all exempt. Nobody here would do that. But all the rest of the world does that. We realize, right? It's true. I'm not saying it happens all the time or with all women, but that's true. They are competitive. They compete for the attention of men. Now, it's funny. In the world of nature, it's just the opposite, isn't it? It's the male species that are beautiful, that God has ordained with this great beauty to attract the women, right? I mean, you see them at the bird feeders, a female cardinal. Now, that's a nice-looking bird. You have to admit, beautiful brown feathers and the streaks of red, that's a really attractive bird, but whoa, all right? Here's the guy. And everything about his little bird body screams, look at me, I'm red. Have you ever seen such a beautiful shade of red? Ladies, I know you like me. I'm attractive. You know, a thought occurred to me, is this why guys buy red sports cars? Think about that one. But pick on the ladies, the guys, we do silly things, right? We do buy red sports cars, and we buy big trucks, and we try to get big muscles, you know, because we're also competing for the attention of the ladies. But competition among women doesn't stop when they get married, when they've got that guy. Hopefully they get a good one. Mothers, then, are also some of the most competitive creatures on our blue and green planet, are they not? I mean, they love their children. They absolutely adore their children. So then there's this natural feeling that either drives them or at least sits in the back of the head, and it's this: my kid is better than your kid. Well, no, you know, they would never say it out loud. They would never say it to a good woman friend of theirs, but they still believe it. My kid's better than your kid. See, much of a mother's identity is wrapped up in their children, isn't it? And that's a good thing. That's the way God has made them and ordained them and created them. But you can see how it gets easily carried away into something else. But this competitive nature is not just for teenagers and single moms. It's not just for married women. I see it starting with young girls. And there's something about, and again, guys have their own problems, and I'll talk about more of that on Father's Day perhaps. But something about young girls where they've got to have not just a friend, but a best friend, right? I've got to have a best friend. And if you got two little girls and they're best buddies, man, they're doing pretty good. But what happens when a third girl comes along? I hear it. I hear the murmurs, right? And especially if one of those two best buddies think that this little girl is trying to take one of their best friends, watch out! Seriously. It's dangerous. And I would encourage dads and moms to beware of that with your young girls. All this to say that women and mothers, young girls, not only have issues of pride that everyone struggles with, but they also have issues of pride that can be unique to women and mothers. Yet, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He, she who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God is searching for, God is seeking out these humble and contrite women. And how do you know if they're humble and contrite? Well, he says, he also adds here, those who tremble at my word. Now, that's a little bit more than just picking up your Bible and reading. A mother who trembles at the word takes in the word of God in such a way to allow the Holy Spirit to continually transform them. So ladies, I ask you, are you trembling at God's word? Do you have a regular habit of feasting upon God's word so that it can even begin to tremble your heart? And I would say to the men, husbands, what are you doing to help your wives tremble at God's word? Just one small thing that my schedule has allowed. I think I mentioned this before, but most of the years, it's getting a little crazy now as the kid's getting older, but I would get up and make breakfast for the family so Karen could have that time set aside for a quiet time. Now, that may not work for you, but is there anything, guys, that you can do to help your wives tremble at God's word, have her daily quiet time? Second principle, mothers endure persecution and suffering. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So that's the one we're talking to here. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. The sad irony of this passage, and there's persecution going on here, you see that. But the sad irony of the story is that the persecution by the Jews, against the Jews, is happening by the Jews. It's their fellow Jews who are the ones who hate them. And they're doing it by saying, those who hate you are doing it for my name's sake. And they say, "Let the Lord be glorified." So what they're doing is saying, it's kind of a pharisaical attitude, you see. I am the one who knows right. I will protect what the Lord's ways, and we've got to get rid of you. You cast out, and the Lord is happy. But it's this pharisaical attitude. I call it taking the spiritual high ground in disagreement. And this can happen in every disagreement. Somebody that really knows God's word very well and can use Scripture in a convincing way can take, in a sense, the spiritual high ground. Now, their argument may not make a lot of sense logically, but you're kind of confounded by that. And you know in a battle, right, if you've got the high ground, you've got a natural advantage. You may not win necessarily, but you've got a built-in advantage. And when you take the spiritual high ground, do you see? You're already at a disadvantage. You may not know the word yourself well enough to fight that. These mothers who are among us, you may not be suffering direct persecution at the hands of fellow believers, but I guarantee you, moms are suffering in many, in various ways. I heard a sermon with this title one time, Motherhood, a Call to Suffering. That's just the essence of what motherhood is, because mothers are continually making sacrifices for their children and families. They expect to have an unending tank of nurture and love, yet their tanks aren't necessarily being refilled. They naturally give up things that they want in order to meet the needs of their families and everyone else. So fathers and children, we do need to celebrate Mother's Day. We do need to go out of our way and acknowledge these daily sacrifices. Your mother, your wife, is modeling suffering and sacrifice to you. And at the very least, we should let her know that we see it. We see your suffering. We see your sacrifice. Thank you for it. I found a really cool story about mothers and suffering. Maybe many of you are familiar with Voice of the Martyrs ministry. And how many have read that book, Torture for Christ? I'd like to see every hand raised. You really should read that book. It's worth your time. But Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, they began Voice of the Martyrs. Richard suffered in a communist Romanian prison for 14 long years. And as the name of the book implies, he truly did and was tortured for Christ. But the family member I was not really familiar with was their son, Michael. He was only 7 years old when his father was put into prison. And he was only 9 years old, so just a little bit, he looks about five or six there, just a little bit after that, 9 years old, when his mother was put into prison. And listen now as I read one biographer describing Michael's very brief encounter with his mother. 11-year-old Michael tried to be brave as he followed the guard down the prison hallway. The echo of their footsteps stopped when they reached the large room where several prisoners huddled together. He looked around nervously. Finally, his eyes found hers. Michael! Cried his mother. Michael felt a lump in his throat when he saw her. Her shabby uniform hung loosely on her thin body. She was so dirty, he could hardly recognize her. Yet, when their eyes met, a familiar joy filled them for the first time in 2 years. Michael took a deep breath, trying to hold back the tears. Michael! She called again across the room. Believe in Jesus with all your heart! Before he could respond, the guards were dragging her away from him, angry at her words of faith. Tears rolled down his cheek as he sobbed and she disappeared around the concrete wall. Seeing his mother's unwavering passion for Jesus, despite being in prison, the boy made a life-changing decision. It was at that moment that Michael Wurmbrand welcomed Christ into his own heart. Isn't that great? Watching his mother suffer. And the Bible constantly teaches us about the benefit of bearing up under suffering and sacrifice. And we see here, Sabina Wurmbrand's endurance led to the conversion of her young son. Even though she could not mother him, she could not nurture him, she could not make meals for him, all she could do was suffer in the power of the Holy Spirit. So my encouragement to you moms this morning is, what are you enduring right now? All moms are making some kind of sacrifices for their young children. Some are making sacrifices for their old children, right? It never stops mothering, does it? But as Romans promises, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So let me encourage you, moms. Whatever you're enduring, whatever you're working through, it will bear fruit. If it's done for God's purpose, if it's done in God's strength, it will bear fruit. Even if you can't see it, even if you don't believe it, it will bear fruit. Thirdly, mothers provide a place of comfort and abiding sacrifice. We know this, right? I mean, this is one of the chief roles of a mother, to be a place of comfort and safety. But let me first understand, let us understand what's happening here in Isaiah 66, verse 7, picking up again. See all the more motherhood images here. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations will like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Do you see what's being born here? Who is giving birth? What is being born here is not a baby, but a nation. Isaiah is describing here the birth, we probably should say rebirth of Jerusalem, which is also called Zion. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem was in decline. That once great city, that city of David, where God's temple was, and the Spirit of God dwelt, the presence of God dwelt, was in great decline. So they were looking forward already to a rebirth sometime in the future. Now some will say that was obviously May 14th, 1948. That was the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And that's a step. Certainly that's a step. But I don't think that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. The fulfillment of this prophecy is sometime yet in the future. Probably, I'm not even certain about this, probably dealing with the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. That's probably the future. And notice several phases of motherhood. Maybe you caught them here. Prenatal. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? So it's God that you could say conceived of the nation. Birth. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Infancy, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her. Then at least the first year of life, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. Boy, that resounds with the moms, doesn't it? It's all right there. Now, in each of these descriptions, it's Jerusalem who's acting as the mother. But notice verse 13. God explicitly says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I, this is God's language, thus says the Lord, I will comfort you as a mother. Now, God is a father, but he describes himself with these mother-like qualities. And we all know what it's like to be comforted by mom. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe it's been 5 years. Maybe it was 10 minutes ago. Maybe it's 50 years. We know what it's like. No greater place than mom's arms. It's the safest and most comforting place that we could be. But God, as his mother-like qualities, is infinitely even greater than that. Infinitely greater. So this is describing a future Jerusalem where God will comfort his people in a very special and unique way. But don't think of this as merely a future event, because what this is describing is God's character. He says, this is what I am like. And if Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God, God's temple, then here, Jerusalem is representing the intimate presence of God. So the mother love of God is greater than any earthly mother could ever give us. But as often been said, Christians are like Jesus with what? Skin on them. Christians are like Jesus with skin on them. In other words, moms can model the safety and security of God's comforting care. Where do you think you got that, moms? Where did you get that natural love for your children? Where did you get that beautiful, nurturing care for them? Evolution? Atoms? You got it directly from the Lord of the universe. The one who is enthroned in heaven, the one whose earth is his footstool, he gave you. He instilled that, and he sustains that in you. So moms, the next time you're changing a diaper, the next time you are making yet another meal, the next time you're bandaging a knee, thousands and thousands of times throughout the days and weeks and months and years, every one of them, you are living out God's care and love. Fourth, a mother's care also brings not just comfort, but prosperity. Verse 14, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Now, this morning we're talking about suffering. I do that a lot, sin and suffering, because the Bible talks a lot about sin and suffering. However, it's also important to see the prosperity that God has planned for us. And this passage I just read speaks of a heart that rejoices and bones that flourish. And what this is, it's unadulterated prosperity. Now again, future event. That's where the holy city will be a place of refreshment and abundance. And you know, am I a prosperity teacher? Do I like the prosperity gospel? Do I hate the prosperity gospel? Yes, I do. All those things are true. That's not what I'm talking about. But the suffering and sacrifice of this life does not mean we're supposed to seek out suffering. And it means that where there is prosperity, where there is abundance, we should rejoice in that. And God is a God of abundance and flourishing. And as moms, it's okay to want the best for your kids. Okay? Don't feel guilty about that. It's okay to have that expressed in that way. So in other words, it's a good thing. It's a glorious thing to pray for your future spouse, for your son or daughter, husband or wife. Matter of fact, I wouldn't just pray for a good husband or wife. I would pray for a ridiculously amazing husband or wife. Are you praying for that? I mean, pray for the absolute best for your kids. It's okay to want them to go to school and have a good career and to be successful in that way. That's your mother's heart. Now, we can quickly have a worldly definition of success. We can take that mother's heart and it can be twisted. I realize that. We have to be careful. But that is fundamentally something the Lord has put within you. That's a good thing. Finally, almost done. Last principle. Mothers raise children in order to spread the fame of the Lord to the nations, not one you probably hear usually on Mother's Day. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." So finally, we see here the high calling of child rearing to spread the fame and glory of the Lord to all nations. Now, even though Isaiah wrote to Jews and mostly about Jews, here we're seeing the ultimate plan of God. This is a plan. It didn't start in the New Testament. It didn't start with Jesus and the apostles. It started with Genesis 1:1. His ultimate plan is for the gospel, for the fame of God, to go to all nations. This is Old Testament evangelism. So he's not saying the gospel should spread to all nations. That's a New Testament thing. But the glory and fame of the Lord, that's the exact same thing. That is the gospel. We need to remind ourselves, Jesus did not save us just to keep us out of hell. Jesus saved us to spread the fame and glory of the Father. That's why he saved us. As John Piper said, missions exist because worship does not. Which again, going back to praying for a husband or wife or your son or daughter, that's another reason to have them have a ridiculously amazing husband or wife. Because if they're unequally yoked, then they're not going to do much for the Lord. They're not going to go to missions. They're not going to be a good representative in general. If they have a very, very rough marriage, they're going to have a much harder time spreading the fame and glory of the Lord. See, another way, another reason to pray for this. So here's a chief goal of mothering, spreading the fame and glory of God to all nations. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that your child is necessarily going to end up in a foreign land their whole life, but they might. It doesn't mean that they must be missionaries and pastors, but we pray that some will, for sure. It doesn't mean necessarily that even they'll have the gift of evangelism, though some of them already do. But it does mean that you are raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians says. It means that you want them to know the full supremacy and majesty of Christ in all things, as Colossians says. It means you want them to know Christ above everything else. May the Lord grant you power and strength to do that. Let's pray. Father, we've sung together, great is thy faithfulness. Great is your fame and glory, and we want this to transform us. So it'll transform the way we parent. Everything we do, Lord. So I thank you, Father, for these mothers that you've given us, their sacrifice, their suffering, even at times, perhaps in this room, even persecution. We thank you that you've instilled within them, you created this beautiful, nurturing love. And we pray that you'll continue to sustain it far beyond what their human ability would accomplish. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.